Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. So now in Acts chapter 24. And after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy provision, we accept it always, and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness, notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I beseech thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. For we found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain, Lysias, came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things, of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Then Paul, after the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And in this do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee, and object if they had anything against me. Or else let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me, while I stood before the council, except it be for this one thing, that I cried standing among them concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day." And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, "When Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will determine your case." I guess I read an extra verse. We could have read the rest of the chapter, I suppose, but that will suffice for now. We'll have a word of prayer before we start. Our God and Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to open your word. We thank you, first of all, for the Lord Jesus, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father but by him. We thank you for the day that we came through that way, and we received eternal life, and we will soon, maybe sooner than we think, appreciate and experience the resurrection, either by the coming of the Lord, or either by death and then the coming of the Lord. We don't know, but Lord, we thank you that these things we will experience sooner or later. So we pray that you would be with us as we open your word, and that you would guide us, and that we might find some encouraging thoughts and encouraging passages that we will share together. So we ask these things, and also that you would bless our time of prayer together also. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So we see here this orator, Tertullus, that comes with the chief priests and the elders to accuse Paul. It's kind of strange to see how they did it, because the Jews, it was a known fact that the Jews hated Roman governors, and they had no time for them whatsoever. And here is this guy buttering up to Felix as if he was a super good governor. He was good for the nation, he was good for this, and he was good for that. Tries to really butter him up good before they bring the false accusation against Paul. Four things that they accuse Paul of. First of all, they call him a pestilent fellow. That's a very good, nice way to say a pest. And a mover of sedition. And a leader of the sect of the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And also that he tried to profane the temple. And some of the things that they said were true, I suppose, that he was kind of a leader in the sect of the Nazarenes. And he was certainly one of the guy that was very busy in the way. He mentions that it's mentioned twice here, that expression, the way. And anyway, those accusations were false, and Paul didn't have to work too hard to explain to the governor that all that they were saying and all that they were accusing him of, there was no way that they could prove it. There was no proof, and that it was all false accusation. That's why I read in Matthew chapter 5, kind of an encouragement for those who will be found in that position. Paul maybe knew about this, and the Lord says, great will be your reward in the kingdom of heaven for those who will be accused falsely for his name's sake. So then Paul mentions that he believes everything in the Word of God, everything in the prophets, everything that's written in the law and in the prophets, verse 14, and that he also believes in the resurrection of both dead, the just and the unjust. And then he says at the end that maybe the reason why they are so upset with me is because of something I said at the very last, when he was on the steps, and he said that he was in that position because of the resurrection of the dead. And that's when they really get upset, because then the Pharisees and the Sadducees get to start to argue together, and it's happened a few times. Paul kind of knew that card would work with his accusers. So I'm not going to say any more. We can it's a narrative, so it's just straightforward. Whatever is written is fairly clear. So let's start with verse 1. Can't go without my glasses. So they were We see that Lysias was one of the governors, and then it was sent to Felix. And then we see later Festus. Then we see later Agrippa, the king. So Paul is going from one governor to another until he's with the king. And then eventually he ends up in Rome with the emperor, Caesar. And that was all foreseen by the Lord when he said that Paul was going to learn about all the things that he has to suffer his namesake, and that he was going to bring his name and be a witness before the Jews, before the Gentiles, before kings. And that's exactly what Paul ended up doing. We see here one of the governors that he's going before, Felix.
The Jews, they only had one, there was only one occasion where they could, or one reason why they could execute someone. And that's actually mentioned, that's the reason why they, what you see in Acts chapter 7, the stoning of Stephen, and that had to do when a person was accused of profaning the temple, of desecrating the temple. So that's why they accused Stephen of, that's why they stoned him. And then the same we see here in verse 6, when they say he even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. So they would have killed him, as we saw in
Judges. Yeah.
And so that would have been the only occasion where the Romans gave the Jews the right to execute a person. And so the only reason why Paul was safe from that is, because he was a Roman citizen.
And I think it's mentioned in the other chapter that when he came to Jerusalem, he had some Greeks with him, at least one Greek, and the Jews took for granted that he took the Greek with him in the temple, and by that, kind of desecrating the temple, which was false because he didn't.
In the temple there was a court of the Gentiles, and then there was a so-called wall of separation, and beyond that wall only Jews could come, the women and the men, so that was called the women's court. And then beyond that was the place where women could not go, only the men. And then when you went further in the temple, only the priests could come. And then when you went a little further than that, then you came to the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could come, and that only once a year.
Yeah, with an empty Holy of Holies at that point. There was no ark. So they're calling him a pestilent fellow. In French it says a pest. So he was really getting under their skin with what he was preaching and kind of turning the world upside down in the Jewish quarters with this way. The way of the Lord Jesus, the one that they crucified.
Just in answer to your question number one here, how did the opening words of Tertullus, the governor, compare with those of Paul? You mentioned it in your opening statements. He was really Mr. Butterworth, who did kind of, you know, try to smooth over the situation by kind of puffing him up. Whereas Paul just goes directly to the facts.
Exactly.
He doesn't really. He acknowledges, his authority and all that, but he doesn't butter him up the same way. He just goes to the matter that's before him.
He acknowledged him as the judge, and kind of was looking for a righteous judge.
Yeah.
that he was going to judge right in this case. But it's true that Paul didn't try to butter him up at all. He just brought the facts, and they brought a bunch of lies against Paul.
I think we can learn a lesson from that too. It's not a bad thing to say something nice to somebody. Give credit where credit is due. But don't flatter. Because flattery can be borderline lying.
Yeah, and that's exactly what they were doing. Because we know what the Jews thought of Roman governors.
So I guess they brought this guy along because they wanted to win. You know, why else would they take him? Like they must have identified that this guy is a great orator. He's able to present our case. So we're going to get him, take him. And, you know, I guess amongst themselves, they figured that they were not competent. You know?
We're going to bring a sweet talker.
And yeah, exactly. And just like Jacques said, you know, he's smoothing over the situation. He says in verse 7, the commander came and with a great violence took him out of our hands. This almost sounds like, it's this Roman guy. It's all his fault. We have it under control. We're going to do our judging according to our law. But this Roman guy came along and created this whole chaos that you see before you. So they're trying to shift the blame to the other guy.
It's a great contrast, I think, because an orator is someone who's very good with words and very good with presenting their case. But I mean, Paul is just alone. He's just by himself. He's just depending on the Spirit to speak to him.
Interesting that words can inflame a situation or they can pacify them. Even in Daniel, as I mentioned on Sunday night, it says in 2:14, then Daniel responded with tact and discretion. So it's not a new tactic.
That's right. The fact that Paul was Roman probably helped the situation, that they weren't going to let the Jews have their way with him. The fact that he was a Roman, he had to be protected by the Roman government. And at one point, they realized that really, if he wouldn't have called to go to Caesar, he could have been released because after looking at him and talking to him and observing everything and looking at the facts, they figure, well, this guy didn't do anything that deserves deserves death.
Now, this guy, I don't know if the Jews knew the letter we read in chapter 23. You know, the Roman soldier was saying, this is the situation from my perspective. So he got this information. Now the Jews are giving their perspective, and Paul's giving his perspective. So he's giving all the facts. Of course, everybody's got their own little slant, but his task is to judge all these different points of view.
Interesting that in the testimony that Paul gave, he first denies the accusations, and then he actually tells the governor what the ulterior motive is for why they arrested him or wanted to kill him. And that gives him the opportunity to actually testify of the gospel, especially in verse 14 to 16.
It was interesting because the first part of the chapter, the Tertullius does not give any evidence of the accusations. But Paul, he gives the Tertullian, the judge, you can substantiate that I just went up to Jerusalem. I was only there this length of time. He gave easy, substantial evidence to defend himself.
Yeah, he kind of gave a detailed account of the different steps that he took when he went to Jerusalem. And even that he was with Jews from Asia, is it that he mentions? Jews from Asia in verse 18, that he was with them. And he says it's them that should have come here if they found that I did anything wrong, because they were with me and they saw what I did. But they weren't. So he gave an account, a very factual account of what he actually did while he was in Jerusalem. He wasn't there very long, but he gives the step-by-step account of what he did.
What is the relationship between the Old and New Testament in Paul's words? What do Paul's words teach us about the relationship between the Old and New Testament? In what way is Christianity different than Old Testament Judaism? And in what ways is its fulfillment? So it kind of surprised me in some ways. Or I noticed how much Paul is basically saying in verse 14. You know, I'm actually not believing something that has nothing to do with what I believed before. Like, I'm just believing everything that's written in the Old Testament. That's basically what he's saying. Like, that's maybe a little different than with the way we look at Christianity versus Judaism. What can we learn from this?
Yeah, the way, which they call heresy, was actually the coming of the Christ, the coming of the Messiah, the true Messiah, which they rejected, crucified. He rose from the dead, and he is now the one for whom we live, and he is really the whole new movement is based on him, which the Lord Jesus called himself the way. So that was actually the actual fulfillment of the Old Testament, all found in that person that they rejected and crucified. And that's what the law and the prophets were pointing to, was the Christ, the Lord Jesus.
The New Testament, in a lot of ways, is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. But of course, there is more as well, because there are new revelations, specifically what is said about the church, the body of Christ, being something that is unknown in the Old Testament. As it said in Ephesians 3, it's hid in God, not hid in the Old Testament. But there are, so Paul is stressing here what he believes. It's not some kind of a totally different religion, but it is the fulfillment of all the promises from the Old Testament. But at the same time, we know, especially from Paul's writings, that there is much new revealed truth as well. So when you look into church history, what happened in the early centuries of church history, there was a complete division between the Jews, a lot of animosity between the Jews and Christians. And the Christians, they went further and further away from anything to do with the Jews, by, for example, by denying the future for the Jews in the for the Jewish nation, and then also calling the Jews Christ killers and becoming very anti-Semitic. So as time went on, the Christian faith in its experience went further and further away from anything to do with the Jews and with anything related to the Old Testament. And so I think that's a very unfortunate thing. And so this has always been a very difficult balance there. Like, in what way is there still connection with the Old Testament, with the Jewish, with the Old Testament Judaism, not what the Jews made of it, but with Old Testament Judaism, and in what ways is it different? So in some ways, when you look in church history, there has been a lot of trying to imitate Judaism in some ways, like especially with outward stuff, but in other ways, they have completely cut all ties with anything to do with the Jewish Old Testament faith. So this has been a very difficult journey in the church, and even up until today, there's a lot of confusion about it.
I think of a verse in Hebrews that says, well, the whole passage in Hebrews 10 is quite revealing, but he ends with this: "He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." So that the first covenant and the new covenant that the Lord Jesus actually established at the breaking of bread, when he speaks of the new covenant in my blood, the old covenant was done away with and replaced by a new covenant. And here they speak of that as the way, or the sect of the Nazarene, which all has to do with the one who was the fulfillment of all things, fulfillment of the Old Testament, fulfillment of the law, fulfillment of all the sacrifices, the anti-type of all the types of the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice. So the old things was put aside, put away, and replaced by the new.
In the Old Testament, you have to go back to the root of what God was trying to do with his people. And I know in one of the Gospels it says that Jesus says the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God, and the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. But what God was trying to do in all those different laws, they all extended from that one law that God is to be loved above anything else, is that he wanted people that loved him and followed him and worshipped him with their whole heart. Yes, they had to do certain very specific things and keep certain laws and keep the feasts and do the sacrifices, but if their heart wasn't in it, then that wasn't the point. They were missing the point. And I think Paul's also saying, too, that all the things that were in the law and the prophets, that hasn't changed. And like in Jeremiah, like he said, he'll make a new covenant, a better covenant. It wasn't that the other one was bad, but this is more perfect. And the same heart is still behind it. God wants people who love him and worship him above all things to follow him.
I think one of the key words in this passage that he's saying, when he says, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. The Lord Jesus says the same in Luke 24 to those disciples going to Emmaus: "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." They believed some of it, but they didn't believe in the suffering Messiah. So this is the big thing that Paul found out that day when he was saved, that the Messiah had to suffer and be raised from the dead. And that's what he's saying here as well. It's the other thing, the resurrection. And then he says, "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." So he's emphasizing that he's just believed the scriptures, so he's not a, some kind of a renegade Jew, you know, apostate Jew. That's what they were accusing him basically of.
So they were looking for a reigning Messiah, someone that would deliver them from their enemies, like this in this case the Romans. And they totally missed, like you said, the suffering Messiah. Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Isaiah 53, that the suffering Messiah was in the scriptures. And even right from the beginning, where it said that the seed of the woman was going to be bruised, but the serpent was going to, how does it say, he's going to bite his bruise his heel, and he was going to crush the head of the serpent. So even there, it kind of alludes that the Messiah was going to be bruised. So they just missed a very important part. And I mean, the whole thing, like the hope of women, like the Jewish women was hoping that they would be giving birth to the Messiah. That was a big thing. But when the Messiah did come, they totally missed it. They totally, totally missed it, and actually put him on a cross. But he rose from the dead, so God proved that he was the one by the resurrection.
Verse 16, I always do my best to have a clear conscience toward God and men. What's that mean, and how does it apply to us?
Very practical. Very practical and very important. I think our conscience toward God and toward man, we should have a clear conscience. We shouldn't have anything against anybody. We shouldn't have anything between us and God. When it comes to God, we have to confess our sins. When it comes to man, we have to forgive, and we have to apologize if there's something that we've done. That is, we like, there's nothing like Christianity 101 is people with tender consciences that realize when they do wrong and are willing to confess. So it is very important to keep our conscience clear, whether towards God or towards man. And you probably have more to say, brother, about that.
Greatest law that we keep his commandments and love our neighbors. Same idea, isn't it?
Yes.
That seems like it's in view of the verse just prior to it. In view of this, I do my best. So it's on with the resurrection, but there seems to be something, like going back to what Leonard was saying, there's so much effort always for us to have. Think about the law as a schoolmaster, which it is, to bring us to Christ. Most of it's all repeated in the New Testament, like we're saying. So, if I strive to follow after righteousness and hunger for righteousness, I think my life is going to mirror. And like, well, I'm going to look at those Ten Commandments, for example, and I'm going to live a life that, you know, I already know that I'm not perfect and that I can't do all these things. And that's why I'm trusting in Christ. But if my life is going to mirror to like him, then try to have a look like the one who did fulfill the law.
I think the big thing, though, is when it comes to the Old Testament, then, as it says in Romans 10, Christ is the end of the law. What does it say in Romans 10, 4?
For righteousness.
So the idea there is, it says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The idea there is, the word end there is not in the sense of abolishing, but the destination of the whole Old Testament faith. Everything that was within the boundaries of that covenant was pointing towards Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And when he would come, He would be the fulfillment of everything that was behind. And I think that is the emphasis. That's what Paul is emphasizing here. And so what he's saying is, everything that I believed, I've now found the fulfillment of all this. And that's why he can say that he has a conscience without offense, as he also said in chapter 23, verse 1. I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. He says the same in 2 Timothy 1. So he found that fulfillment. That's what it is. And I think that is, and if we learn from the Old Testament, that's where we have to, that's also the message in the book of Hebrews.
Like Paul.
Talking a few different things too, because he says, like Lav said, he is saying, I do my best to practice. Right? So it's the positional place that you are in Christ, and because he has fulfilled the law, but I do have to live my life, and then by that I practice holiness.
So Paul's was all caught up with the substance. The law was the shadows, the types. The Lord Jesus was the substance, the anti-type. And Paul was caught up with the anti-type. He was caught up with the substance. He was caught up with the Lord Jesus, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Like Paul was caught up with the substance. And Jews even today are still caught up with the shadows. And sometimes Christians get caught up with the shadows as well. Some true Christians, they want to follow the Sabbath and they want to follow the law. Meanwhile, that's been done away with. Like of the Ten Commandments, just the Sabbath is not hasn't been reinforced by the Lord Jesus. Every other commandment the Lord Jesus reinforced and made it even more for example, adultery. In the Old Testament, thou shalt not commit adultery. The Lord Jesus says, even if you look upon a woman in lust, you already have committed adultery in your heart. If somebody says raka to somebody and have murder in his heart, he's already committed murder. So the Lord reinforced every commandment except for the Sabbath, because the Sabbath was a picture of the rest that we have in Christ. And we have that rest, and it's an eternal rest. It's not just for one day a week, it's eternally. I guess the time is gone. Thank you, brother. I'm looking at his watch. Made me think of the time. So there's not much more we could say, and that we don't want to steal on our time of prayer, which is very important. So we're going to close it there. I think who it was, Dan?